Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
You've been officially greeted by the dog pound now. We are in John. We're technically going to start John 3 this morning. And John 3, I know, see, already everybody's, uh-oh. Because as soon as you get into John 3, you get into concepts like, you must be born again. And you get into, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And you get to John 3:16, the favorite verse of guys in fright wigs at football games. And we got to deal with that because there are whole movements that read the entire Bible through the lens of John 3:16 because they are convinced that it says what they believe it says. So we'll have to take some time and parse away at that too. Part of the difficulty that we have as Reformed thinking people, people who go by the nickname of Calvinists, part of the difficulty that we have when we talk to people about why we believe what we believe is that they read the Bible through that lens that lets them think the Bible says things it simply doesn't say. Then our job is even more complicated by some of the new translations that are now on the market. Let's talk a little bit about Bible translation first this morning so that we can lay down some basic ground rules for how we're going to approach John 3. And then I have also brought an example of one of the newest translations that I can read a little bit from this morning so that you can see why our job is getting progressively more difficult. When you're talking about Bible translation, in the classic sense, in the academic sense, there are really two schools of thought in very broad terms. There's what's called formal equivalency and what's called dynamic equivalency. The difference between those is folk who are trying to translate from the Greek and the Hebrew in a formal equivalent style are looking for one-for-one English to Hebrew or English to Greek words so that they'll look at a Greek word and say, what would be the closest English word to this word? And they try to get a one-for-one equivalence, which is okay 90% of the time, but there are also many Greek words that simply don't translate well into the English language. And so there are what are called dynamic equivalent translations. A dynamic equivalency means that they'll use different words, sometimes more than one word for word, to try to get the sense of what's being said. In 1611, the King James translators, translating into the English language, had access to some Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And they translated and did a fine job with what they had to work with. But we now have had another 400 years of digging things out of the ground and reading documents. And we now understand more about the street Greek, the Koine Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. Jesus and his apostles didn't speak a formal high Greek. They spoke Koine Greek. Koine Greek was spread throughout the Middle Eastern and all of the Grecian Empire by Alexander the Great. As he conquered people, part of his requirement was that they learn to speak this form of Koine Greek, which is a very specific kind of Greek that has a whole lot of grammatical rules, the idea being that if an order was given from one part of the empire, that order could be carried throughout the empire and sound the same way as it traveled because the language was that specific. And that's the language that Jesus and his apostles spoke. Well, 1611, King James translators, they have access primarily to formal Greek documents, and that's what they're translating from. But over the course of the last 400 years, scholars have begun looking at even day-to-day documents or letters or or just any kind of list, anything to see the way that language has changed, language has been used. For instance, in the English language, we have two words, good and bad. Until Michael Jackson, it was always good and bad. And then one day Michael Jackson did an album called Bad because he thought it was so good. And suddenly people said, ooh, man, that thing is bad. And what they meant was, that thing is good, causing Huey Lewis in the News to write a song called Sometimes Bad is Bad. Okay, I'm speaking in rock and roll terminology. I've lost you all completely. Language changes depending on its usage. Now, if somebody were to look back on 20th century usage of the word bad, they would say it always means negative. It always means not good. It's the opposite of good. And then they would see the Michael Jackson album Bad, and they would say, this artist decided to name his album Not Good, because they don't understand word usage in a social context. Now, we can do that with the Greek language too. The most famous words that Jesus ever spoke was when he was on the cross and he said, it is finished. That's the way the King James translated that phrase, it is finished. Tetelestai is the word. It's a single Greek word translated, it is finished. Well, over the course of the last 400 years, as scholars have looked at other ways that that word is used, they discovered that it was used in legal parlance. If somebody had been locked up for a crime, when they had served their time and they were released, they would write tetelestai across the charge. Well, that's a whole new wrinkle to that Greek word that Jesus knew when he said it, and that his listeners knew when he said it. But as long as we were reading the King James, we thought he only said, it is finished. But he actually had said much more. He had actually said, this debt is paid and the prisoners are freed. They also discovered that in banking statements, this would interest Elizabeth, that in banking statements, once a loan was paid off, that same word was used to designate that the full payment was made. So now the word means full payment is made, it's come to a completion, the prisoners are now free, the debt is paid, all of that is wrapped up in when Christ said tetelestai. Now that's good to know because it helps us understand the breadth of that word. And in those instances, having newer modern translations past the King James is very, very helpful. Now, enter 20th century publishing. As you may know, the best-selling book perennially on the planet is the Bible. But the King James version of the Bible has a copyright that is owned by a particular publisher. And so if you're a publisher who also wants to make that every year, year in, year out, perennial income from selling Bibles, if you want to get into the Bible-selling business, you've got to find yourself a translation that you can hold the copyright to. And so in the last 30, 40 years, we have seen a lot of new translations come around. Some obviously better than others. My favorite current version, you all know that I think in the King James. I was raised with the King James. When I'm looking up something in the concordance, I quote the verse in my head in the King James. But finally, Jeff convinced me to work from the New American Standard, which is now what I think is the best translation out there. So that's what I teach from. But now, in order to sell more Bibles and in order to make it more user-friendly, we have also seen things that are called paraphrases. Now, a paraphrase is a dynamic equivalency, sort of. In the effort to make it more approachable, more readable, and to make the text follow the rules of English language, the interpreters will read a passage, oftentimes not even in the original language, but in the English, and then rewrite the passage in a way that makes it more user-friendly. And in so doing, it's much easier for them to impose their own ideas and notions and theology into the text. For instance, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And people read that as "for God so," and they put big emphasis on the word "so," to say that God loved everybody so much. So God so loved the world, which is not what it means in the original text, and we'll get to it. But if you think that way and then you paraphrase, it's very common for paraphrases to write, God loved the world so much. And in doing so, they've moved it to a different place in the sentence so that it has a different emphasis, and then the meaning changes. Well, the popularity of paraphrases has led to expanded translations. And in the last couple of weeks, there's been the latest, boy, I don't even know what to call it, because it's not a good paraphrase, it's not a translation, it's a make-believe Bible. It's the new Emergent Church Bible. Are you familiar with it? Are you familiar with the Emergent Church movement? The Emergent Church is a movement that is trying to reach young people, and in so doing, the approach that they're taking is to try to avoid absolutes. And the Bible is basically kind of a textbook for having a good life and doing well, to make the Bible and to make God and to make Christianity relevant to the society in which we live. And so Thomas Nelson has now published an Emergent Bible. Their Bible is called The Voice. And so they interpret the word logos, which is interpreted word in most translations. They interpret it The Voice. And I have a copy here of the book of John from The Voice. You need to know that they themselves, in their own preface, write, "Previously, most Bibles and biblical reference works were produced by professional scholars writing in academic settings." Uh-oh, yeah. Yeah, that's what they used to do.
This didn't start well.
No. You know, they used to do it academically, but who needs that? "The Voice uniquely represents collaboration among scholars, pastors, writers, musicians, poets, and other artists." Do we really need that? I lived most of my life with musicians. I don't go to them for my theology. "The goal is to create the finest Bible product." There's another problem. "To help believers experience the joy and the wonder of God's revelation." Now, my chief complaint with their version of John is that publishers, in order to sell more copies of a copyright they own, let's say that you own the New King James Version. If you own that copyright, there is a point where everybody who's going to buy the New King James has bought it. You hit critical mass within the publishing market. So now how are you going to move more of that translation? Well, the way to do it is to allow somebody, some big name, somebody with a large audience, to add their notes to the text. But usually those notes are as footnotes, or they're put in the margins on the side. And that idea of commentary in the Bible's been around for a long time, ever since Wycliffe. I mean, people have been publishing Bibles with notes. Fair enough, but you always have to understand that whoever's creating those notes may have a theological bent that they are forcing on you as you read their notes. So you have to be careful whose notes you're reading and recognize that a commentary, anybody's commentary, a commentary is just an opinion. And you need to know that. If the commentary doesn't line up with the text, it's not a good commentary. The fact that the guy sat down and wrote a commentary doesn't make his words, his ideas, his notions correct. It just means that's his opinion. So you got to be careful whose commentary you read. Now, in The Voice, they have added commentary. The problem is they have put the commentary in the first person and put it down as John speaking himself. And as you read through it, wrapped right into the text are these commentary sections written in the first person. "I, John, say this." Stuff that John never said. The book of John starts with, "My name is John. My father's name was Zebedee. We made our living by fishing on the Sea of Galilee. I am the last eyewitness to the life of Jesus. All the rest are gone, some long gone. Many died years ago, tragically young, the victims of Roman cruelty and persecution. For some reason, Jesus chose me to live to be an old man. In fact, some in my community have taken to calling me the elder. Notice how this is all in the first person. And this kind of stuff is tied throughout the text. But here's the part that worries me. You see, my hands, they've been hurting for the past 20 years now. I couldn't hold a pen even if I wanted to. Not that I ever was any good at writing. I was a fisherman, so my hands were calloused. I would tie ropes, mend nets, and pull the oars, but could never even make a decent Greek letter. So we used secretaries when we wanted to write, and there was always a bright young man around, it seems, ready to take a letter for us or to put pen to papyrus. My eyes are too weak to read anymore. I can't remember the last time I could see well to read a letter or even see the inscriptions. So one of my brothers, I call them my little children, reads to me. They are all very gracious to me in my old age, compiling my stories, bringing me food, laughing at my jokes, and caring for my most intimate needs. Time is taking its toll on me, though. I rarely have the energy to tell the old stories and preach entire sermons. Instead, I simply remind them of the liberating king's most vital command, saying as loudly as I can, "Little children, love one another." I outlived the rest of the 12 and his other followers. I can't tell you how lonely it is to be the last person with a memory. Some would even say a fuzzy memory of what Jesus looked like, the sound of his voice, the matter of his walk, the penetrating look in his eyes. All I can do now is tell my story. A fuzzy memory? John has a fuzzy memory. Now, when you read that introduction and you're, let's say, a 15-year-old skull full of mush, I say that with great love, by the way, 15-year-old skull full of mush. I wasn't pointing at anybody. Yeah. It wasn't nice the way the mothers looked at their children. I didn't even glance at you. You know who looked at you? Your mother. I, nothing. So you have a teenage kid raised in public school where the Bible's never spoken of, there's no Ten Commandments, you can't pray in school, all that. They're raised in this very secular environment, and someone says, "You need a Bible you can read, one that makes sense to you. Here's the Voice Bible. It's written just for you. And by the way, it has all these great notes so you can understand it." Now, before they even get into the book of John, which most pastors will tell people when they say, "I have a Bible, where do I start?" Very commonly, they'll say, "Start with John. John's a great place to start." So they pick up the book of John, and they start reading the book of John. Now, there's no indication here, other than a little bracket, that everything I just read to you isn't any part of the original text. But when you reach the point where John says, "And you know, my memory's kind of fuzzy," well, what does that tell you? It tells you that everything you're about to read is quite relative, and that everything you're about to read may or may not be true. After all, John was a really old guy, and he didn't even write his own stuff. He would just sit there like an old doddering man and tell these stories, and some young guy with a pen and some papyrus would jot it down. And who knows whether they wrote word for word what John said. I mean, there are just so many built-in inconsistencies to the way they have presented it. Notice they are not presenting it as the verifiable word of God. They are not saying that it is theanostas, the word Paul used to say every word of Scripture is God-breathed. Well, if the words of Scripture come from the very breath of God, then you don't mess with those words, because those words have meaning. Those words have particular meaning, distinct meaning, and they were put in that order and in that context on purpose to convey a particular meaning. The problem is human beings don't like the meaning. And so as soon as they can get away with rewriting, they will. And in this instance, they've put words in John's mouth that John simply never spoke. Go to the end of chapter 2 in the book of John. You should already be there. And I'll read you a little piece of their translation of the end of John 2. Last week we read at the end of chapter 2 of John, reading out of the NASB, it says, starting at verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, given the context that John has already created about he came to his own and his own received him not, light shone in the darkness and the darkness couldn't comprehend it, we know that when he says Jesus knows what's in all men, the only thing he can know about what's in all men is that they're sinful, they're depraved, they're darkness. John has already described the situation that way. The context has already told us what Jesus knows about men. And importantly, it says that they believed because they saw the signs. And as I said last week, the Gospels are replete with people coming to Jesus, seeing signs, and following him because of the signs, for what they could get out of it, because they were hoping for more loaves and more fish, or more people healed. They could get something out of it, and Jesus was the one who said to them, "A wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, and there will no sign be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And so the context of John's writing is very clear here. There were some who saw the miracles, who believed him because of those miracles, and he did not commit himself to them, which changes the relationship completely, because now it means that the relationship is dependent on what he thinks of you, not what you think of him. And that makes him sovereign again. That makes his electing grace the foundation of salvation again. And it's very, very consistent with everything we're going to see through the book of John. There is a very consistent theology in John about how people get saved. Now, let's read that same passage from The Voice. I can see the anticipation on your faces. Should I read it directly to Josh, as our representative skull full of mush? Well, let's start at verse 17. "The disciples were astounded, but they remembered that the Hebrew scriptures said, 'Jealous devotion for God's house consumes me.'" This is after Jesus cleared the temple. "For some of the Jews cried out to him in unison," and then they have Jews, colon, like a script. Whenever there's conversation, they write it as a script. Jews, colon, Jesus, colon. So here's what the Jews said. "Who gave you the right to shut us down? If it is God, then show us a sign. Jesus, colon, you want a sign? Here it is. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Jews, colon, 3 days? This temple took more than 46 years to complete. You think you can replicate that feat in 3 days? Verse 21. Are you reading along? Verse 21. "Jesus was planting seeds of truth in them." Does that say that anywhere in your text? No. Because it says it here. "Jesus was planting seeds of truth in them. The true temple was his body, which would be destroyed on the cross and rebuilt in the resurrection. His disciples remembered this bold prediction after he was resurrected. Because of this knowledge, their faith in the Hebrew scriptures and in Jesus' teaching grew. During the Passover feast in Jerusalem, the crowds were watching Jesus closely, and many began to believe in him because of the signs he was doing. But Jesus saw through to the heart of humankind, and he chose not to give them what they requested. He didn't need anyone to prove to him the character of humanity. He knew that man was made of the dust of the earth, and they needed the seeds that he was planting." Yeah, see the look? Everybody in the room just gave me the furrowed brow look. Do you hear how different that is?
That's John 3:16.
Yeah, he knew what was in all men, and so he knew that they needed the seeds that he was planting. And where did that seeds motif come from? Oh yeah, a couple verses ago they implanted that. That he was just giving them seeds to build their later belief. Notice it does not say anywhere in the voice he did not commit himself to them because he knows what's in every man. No, no, there was just he wants everybody and he's teaching everybody and he's planting seeds in everybody. Now, I said all that to say this. You've got somebody walking around with this in their hand and it's a Bible in their mind. They're calling it a Bible. And you come to them and you say, well, you know, it turns out that God is absolutely sovereign. And it turns out that God actually does determine destiny on behalf of people. And it turns out that Jesus even rejected some people who professed a belief in him for what they could get out of it, and he didn't commit himself to them. And they're going to say to you, that's not in the Bible. You can say, sure it is. You say, no, it's not, and they're going to open their Bible. And you say, where is it? You say, the end of chapter 2. They're going to open the end of chapter 2 and read it to you and say, that's what it says. And you're going to say, but that's wrong. And they're going to say to you, are you saying the Bible's wrong? Because I got my Bible right here. It says it right here in my Bible. And why would anybody ever want to lie in the translation of a Bible? Why would anybody ever want to add words to a Bible? It's inconceivable in their mind. So they're going to walk around with their Bible, the voice, and they're going to walk away with a completely errant concept of God, of Christ, of salvation, and of what the Bible actually says. And Thomas Nelson is giving this to us. Why? Why are Nelson publishers so quick to do this and so willing to do this?
Money.
Money. There's a market for it. The emergent church movement is huge, and that's a market segment that they can go and market to. And so they are. Now let's see, what did we just read about cleansing the temple? Jesus said, don't make my temple a place of merchandise. So now what's more important at this moment? The word of truth being represented as the truth, the word that has stood for 2,000 years, the word of God through which every Christian has been saved for the last 2,000 years. Is that what's most important? Or is it putting out another publication to make some more money out of the emergent market? Shame on them. Shame on them. So it's going to make it even more difficult yet again for us to say, but the Bible says. It's hard enough to get people to agree that the Bible is the authority. At the end of last week, I said that when the Jews said to Jesus, what is your authority? How do you get away with doing this? You've cleansed the temple. You've cleared out everybody. You've overturned tables. On what authority? And I said, that's a really good question. That's a question we all need to ask. What is your authority? No man walking in shoe leather, no human being traipsing around in flesh, no man has any intrinsic authority within himself. Nobody. There's only one authority where the things of God are concerned, and that's this book. That's the authority. And now they're undermining the book. Where are you going to find truth now? It's going to get tougher and tougher and tougher. And so we're going to keep yelling louder and louder and putting up more and more stuff, and the website's going to grow and the MP3s are going to go out there, and it's going to approach whoever it approaches. It's going to reach whoever it reaches, and there's going to be this continual sub-biblical, sub-Christian culture growing in America that actually is going to leave this planet thinking it knows the truth, thinking, but my Bible says it. And they're going to have been undermined by the very people they trusted.
I did get a few scholars behind them, and they'll never doubt it again.
It's remarkable, isn't it? Do you realize that the way that publishers make money off Bibles is mass sales to churches? You know that there are going to be churches where this is going to become the pew Bible. This is the Bible they'll read out of because it's friendly and approachable. Now, that little segment I read to you, I read just because we've just worked out of that section so that you could see the difference and it would be obvious. But I'm telling you, this translation is riddled with this kind of stuff, especially because of how easily they say, and now John says, and they add stuff John never said. So, I don't have any parades or picnics for you. No puppet shows, no dance squads. Yeah, I know. No stick ministry and no fall draw, but until God decides to take me home, I'm going to stand here in this room saying, but the word says, and we're going to take the time and we're going to do the exegesis and we're going to look at the original languages and we're going to do everything necessary to come away knowing what the Bible actually says, because you can't even trust the publishers anymore.
What did they do in Revelation? God pronounces a curse on those that add to it or those who take from the word. What did they say?
I don't know. I haven't read the book of Revelation either. John's the only one I've read so far because it's available online. So I went online. I read as much as I could take. It was like I would read it for a while, Gladys, and then I would have to stand up and walk around the room and hit things and then sit down and read a little bit more. It's very frustrating to read. I mean, if I had hair left, I'd be pulling it out. It was just very frustrating to read. Yes, Laurel?
The blessing, you just received your drums, isn't it?
Yes, I had something to pound on and bang on. Here's what I'll do. When I get home at some point today, on my blog, I will provide a link where you can go read about it, and you can download the Book of John for yourself and read it as a PDF, and then you'll see that everything I just told you is true. Okay? Put a warning on it.
A little warning.
A little skull and crossbones or something. Okay.
The Jews used to be so afraid of changing the least little tittle in the scriptures
yes.
that they followed.
Yes. That's what I'm saying. Where has the reverence gone, Gladys? Where has the reverence for the Word of God gone? It's amazing. All right, we're in John 3. That was all introduction. Doesn't count against my time. I hope you have nowhere to go today. Chapter 3 starts with a conversation between Jesus and a fellow named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2 says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" First question, why did he come at night?
So nobody would see him.
Yeah, nobody'd see him. He says, "Now we know that you're sent from God, but I don't want anybody else to know that I figured that out. And so I'm going to come see Jesus, but I'm going to do it by night so that the other Pharisees and the other rulers don't see this conversation, or I'll be thrown out of the temple and my livelihood will be ruined, and so I'll go by night and talk to Jesus." And he makes this proclamation. Now, compare this proclamation to a question that Jesus asks his disciples later in his ministry. He asks them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah," which is an interesting one. "Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he says to Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And immediately, rather than allow Peter to think he figured that out on his own, immediately Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So even the recognition of who Christ is, that he is the Son of God, Jesus instantly says, "You've got to have God reveal that to you, or you can't possibly know it." So now here's Nicodemus saying to Jesus, "We know that you've come from God as a teacher. Like, we figured this out. We've been watching you closely. And we know that you've come from God as a teacher, as a rabbi, because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them." Now, he's not saying you're the Christ. He's not saying you're the Messiah. But he's saying you've genuinely come from God. You're doing these God-like miracles. Therefore, we know that you're a teacher, a rabbi sent from God. Jesus will not allow him that very limited concept of who he is. He will not allow him to just say, "You're a good teacher." Which is very interesting because that's the way Jesus is represented in so much of Christendom and modern society. It's very difficult for even the most vile people to just completely annihilate the concept of Jesus completely. Have you ever talked to an unbelieving neighbor who, when they know you're a Christian, will at least give Jesus props? I'm so urban, aren't I? Props. They'll at least say, "Well, Jesus, he seemed like a good guy. Well, he's probably a good teacher." That's where they'll always go to. "Well, he was a good teacher. He said some good things. He had some good ideas on the do unto others kind of scope. Golden rule. Yeah, he was a good guy. He's all right. I think maybe he existed, maybe he didn't. But if he did, he's okay with me." Remember that song? "Jesus is just all right with me." Okay, never mind. Yeah, that's the concept that the world has. Oh, you know, Jesus, he's okay. He's all right. Jesus never allowed anybody to get away with that. If you said, you're a good teacher, Jesus would always say, admit I'm God. Now, by the way, I mentioned to you a week or two ago that there are things Jesus says and things Jesus does that prove that he's either God or insane. And those are the only two options. I mentioned to you that C.S. Lewis said that if Jesus is not in fact God, then he's like a man who thinks he's a poached egg. That was C.S. Lewis's phrase to say how crazy this man was if he wasn't God. So then people will say, well, I don't think he's God, but I think he was a good teacher. Do you realize that's impossible? Because if he's not God, he's insane. Therefore, whatever teaching he's doing can't be good. Because he's a nut. He's deluded. And he thinks he's from God. He's either the Son of God, like Peter said, or he's a complete charlatan. And there's no gray area in between. He's either the Son of God with the absolute right to lay claim to you, your life, everything you are, and everything you have. He either has the absolute right to interrupt your life and say, follow me, because he has the authority as the Son of God. He either has authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God has given him, or he's insane. Those are your only two choices. So Nicodemus tries to take the middle road and go, well, we know you're a good teacher. Jesus isn't going to allow that. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that's a really interesting response to what Nicodemus has said. Nicodemus said, we know you're a really good teacher. And Jesus answers, you must be born again. Which means, just like at the end of chapter 2, remember there's a flow as John's writing. John has just written about these people who saw the miracles of Jesus, and so they had faith in him. That's exactly what Nicodemus is doing here. We know you're a good teacher because we've seen your signs. Only somebody from God can do those signs. And Jesus immediately says, you need to be born again. Now, the word in the Greek that's translated again, here's another one of those places where we can talk about translation, the Greek word is actually anothen, which is a very simple word that means from above. So a more accurate translation of you must be born again is you must be born from above. Exactly like he told Peter when he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. Nicodemus would like Jesus to accept him and say, you're a pretty good guy. And when I establish the kingdom, since I might just be the Messiah, and once I set myself up on David's throne and gather the 12 nations, and once I do all that, Nicodemus would like to be thought of as an active member, a good guy. So what does Jesus keep him out of? If you're not born again, you're not even part of the kingdom. Now, at this moment in time, when he says to a thoroughgoing Jew, to a Pharisee, kingdom of God, what are they thinking of? Are they thinking of heaven?
No.
Are they thinking of the eternal estate?
The regathering of Israel.
They're thinking of the regathering of Israel. Kingdom, all through their scripture, all through what we call the Old Testament, only has one meaning. The Son of David is going to come reestablish Israel. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Now, this proves that Nicodemus was completely in the flesh in this conversation. He started out with, we've seen your signs, so we know you're from God. Therefore, we think you're a good man, you're a good teacher, sent from God. Strictly in the flesh. Jesus responds with a very spiritual answer. You must be born from above, or you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus answers in the flesh. Well, what am I supposed to do? Climb back into mom's womb? Very fleshly response to a very spiritual reply. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So Jesus has to straighten him out now. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that verse has a whole lot of controversy attached to it. What does Jesus mean when he said of water and of the Spirit? Are the water and the Spirit synonymous? Are they two different things? What is he saying? There are many folk who use that to defend water baptism. And they'll say, well, Jesus said you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. So you have to believe and you have to be baptized. Is that what Jesus is talking about when he said that? Was there such a thing as Christian baptism when he said this? Was there baptizing into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when he said this? No, none of that existed yet. I believe that because the contrast is consistent through these verses, and given Nicodemus' very fleshly reply, I'm convinced that what the water means is physical birth. The water breaks. You must be born physically and you must be born spiritually. That's almost axiomatic, isn't it? Because he said, how can I be born again? Do I climb back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, no, you've already done that one. You've already been born of the water, but you need to be born of the water and the Spirit. That's the again part. That's the born again part. You have to have two births, the physical birth and the spiritual birth. And even though you're physically born, that's no guarantee of your eternity. But you have to be spirit born in order to see the kingdom of God or heaven or all that that entails. So I am convinced by the use of language and by the back and forth between Jesus and Nicodemus talking about spiritual versus physical, that when he says you must be born of water and the Spirit, he's saying you need to be born out of a woman's womb and you need to be born by the Spirit of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, here's the parallel verse, and it'll substantiate what I just told you. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's the water part. That is born of Spirit is spirit. That's the spirit birth part, which is typical Hebrew idiomatic argumentation. He said the same thing twice. He drew a comparison. You have to be born of the water. You have to be born of the Spirit. What's born of flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is spirit. If I just said that to you, you would understand that those two phrases are parallel, and you would understand that water meant flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, by the way, Jesus had a very low view of sarx, flesh. He went around saying, in the flesh, you can do anything you want. No?
You can do nothing.
You can do nothing. The flesh accomplishes nothing. The flesh accomplishes nothing. And we would argue and say, no, I do lots of stuff. I line dance. I cook stuff. I do things in my flesh. You can live your whole life in the flesh, and without the implantation of the Holy Spirit, you will die and take part in what Revelation 20 calls the second death. In other words, you're either born twice and then step from life into life, or you're born once and you die twice. So you're either going to be born of the Spirit and live eternally in God's good pleasure, or you're going to die in your flesh and be judged for your flesh. Now, your flesh can't do anything. So let's define some terms. Josiah, if I say the flesh can't do anything, if I say the flesh accomplishes nothing, then what can the flesh do? Nothing. Do you really mean nothing when you say it? Like nothing. The flesh can do nothing.
It can't do anything right.
So then what does Jesus mean when he says it? You're right. The flesh can cook stuff. So what does he mean when he says your flesh can do nothing?
It can't do anything good.
Can't do anything good? can't do anything salvific, can't do anything to save yourself, can't help yourself before God. Your flesh is no help. So again, consistently, Jesus says, you have to be born of the Spirit to have any kind of spiritual hope. The fact that you're born in the flesh means nothing. And there are a lot of fleshly people running around creating fleshly versions of fleshly religion to tell other people in the flesh that they're fine. You're just fine. You're in the flesh. You're good to go. Don't worry about it. Jesus says, the flesh accomplishes nothing. So you've got to have the saving power of the Spirit or you have no hope. That is a consistent testimony of not just John's writing, but the whole New Testament. What?
Paul said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Exactly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't this very, very consistent theology then? So then why do people have so much confidence in their damnable flesh? I chose that word on purpose. Because that's exactly what it is. Why do people have so much confidence in the flesh that's going to be judged and end up under God's eternal condemnation?
It's their nature.
It's our ego. It's our pride. It's our sense of self. And that's, I think, what Nicodemus was struggling with. We got you figured out, Jesus. We figured you out. You're a good teacher. We saw some of the signs you did, and so I'm here to compliment you and let you know I think you're a pretty good teacher. And Jesus cut him off at the knees and said, unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you haven't got anything going for yourself right now because all you have is this fleshly birth, and flesh produces flesh. Only spirit can produce spirit. That means, by the way, that your flesh cannot produce spiritual things. So then, can your flesh, can your fleshly mind, can your intellect, can your ego, can it figure out the things of God?
Nope.
No, it absolutely can't.
Unless it's invaded by the Holy Spirit.
Unless you're invaded by the Holy Spirit, you can't possibly know anything because your flesh just can't do it. Now, is that what the Bible says or not?
He says chapter 1.
Yeah.
Depends on your version.
Exactly. It depends on your version.
I mean, John told us. He can't be wrong. John's not wrong. He said it right there.
It's right there. It's right in my face. Right. Yeah, it can't be. Do you see the struggle we're up against?
There you go. His memory was fuzzy.
And besides, his memory was fuzzy. You are so sarcastic. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again, anothen, from above. Which means, which implies, that as he was saying this, that Nicodemus was kind of backing off from it. And going, whoa, wait a minute. Now, we got to give Nicodemus a little bit of leeway here. He's a Pharisee. His whole religion is wrapped up in the flesh. His whole religion is do this, don't do that. His entire religion is keep the law. His whole religion is follow every minute detail of the law. And the Pharisees of all people were the people who put on that they actually were keeping the law. So he thinks he has bragging rights. He can go to Jesus, who he calls a rabbi, a teacher, and he's expecting the rabbi teacher to agree with him. So he can show up and say, I'm a good guy, and as a good guy, I recognize you as a good guy. And Jesus cuts him off and says, you need to be born again. You're not even going to see the kingdom of God. That had to push this guy backwards very hard. So he, I think, almost sarcastically responds, well, what am I going to do, climb into mom's womb again? Can't do that. And Jesus comes right back at him and says, your flesh can't do anything. Flesh is flesh. You got to have the Spirit, and don't marvel. Don't be surprised that I would say this to you. Now Jesus gets downright, how should I put this?
Calvinist.
He gets downright Calvinist. That would be the very definition of an anachronism. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. There are whole church movements built on the born again experience. And they'll tell you, you must be born again. Here in Tennessee, they even add the extra D. You have to be born again. born again. You got to get born again. And then they'll tell you, you have to get born again. And then they'll tell you how. They'll give you the method. You got to do whatever you got to do. Come forward, cry your way through a box of Kleenex, get down on the altar or on the front steps, or you got to profess and confess. You got to make Jesus your Lord. You got to get born again. You've got to do it. Listen to how Jesus describes being born again. Verse 8. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. And so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Now he's described what it is to be born of the Spirit. And he described it by using, actually the Greek word there is the same word for wind and spirit. They're very similar words. And he said, now the wind blows and it's not up to you. If you want to test that theory, Stacy, run out front and see if you can make the wind blow a different direction than it's currently blowing. Because I can see the leaves blowing by in the yard across the street. Can you get out there and command the wind? No, it's a futile thing to try to do. Get out there and yell at the wind and try to get it to change. By the way, did Jesus ever command the wind?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. So who's in charge of the wind?
God.
So who's in charge of the Spirit?
God.
Yeah, so Jesus says, now, let me tell you about the whole born again thing. Now, the wind blows where it blows. Now, you hear the sound of it. You'll hear it blowing by. You might see the leaves rustling in the trees. You know it's there. You know it's happening. You know it's functional, but you can't do a thing about it. In fact, it echoes Job when he says, you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it's going. That's when God answered Job and said things like, do you know where I store up the snow? Can you make the lightning come and go? I do all that. Jesus takes the same kind of credit. The creator of everything, the Logos who made everything from the beginning, says, now the wind blows where it will. You're not in control of it. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now let's put those two concepts together. You must be born again.
From an invisible force.
From an invisible source that you have no control over. That blows where it will. And even if you can hear it, even if you can see the results of it, you have no control over it. And you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going, and that's how people get born again. Well, who's in charge of that? It's not you, it's not me. The only person who's in charge of where the wind blows and where the Spirit blows is God. The testimony is consistent. The Bible only says one thing over and over again. You must be born again. You have to be born again, and you have no control over it.
All right, here's another verse to back you all up. The new covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Did you read that out of Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews 8?
Jeremiah.
Yeah, because it says the same thing in Hebrews 8. Old Testament, New Testament, same thing is said. God says, I will do these things. I will do it. All I'm saying is that the theology of the Bible is tremendously consistent. It says the same thing over and over and over again. And yet some people simply will not believe it, refuse to believe it, cannot believe it, because they don't have the Spirit of God. And some of those people are writing new translations.
It's so magnificently consistent, it's hard to believe.
Yeah. So Nicodemus answered. Jesus is almost sarcastic at this moment. No, I think he's actually sarcastic at this moment, proving that that's another one of my most godly characteristics. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Isn't that the natural question? Anybody in the flesh is going to ask you that. You must be born again, and it's not up to you. What? Anna just went, what? Yeah, that's going to be the answer. How can this be? How can that be the way it is? How can that be how it works? I've been working my tail off here, keeping the law and keeping other stuff and thinking that my relationship with God was based on all the good work I do. And I've got years committed to doing the law and keeping all the stuff. And now you come and tell me that all that stuff I've done in the flesh counts for nothing and that I won't even see the kingdom unless I'm born again. And it's not up to me if I get born again. How can that be the way it is? Now, by the way, there are folk who will disagree with my interpretation of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. There are folks who will disagree with the notion that you must be born again and it's not up to you. But if Jesus had said something other than what I just explained he said, Nicodemus would not have replied this way. If what Jesus explained made logical sense to human flesh, Nicodemus would not be confused. The people who work real hard to make Jesus' words more amenable to human ego take away the opportunity for Nicodemus to say, how can that be the way it is? Only if you allow it to say exactly what it says, you must be born again and it's not up to you, only then does Nicodemus' reply make any sense. That's why I know that the understanding of it that I've explained this morning is the correct one, because it's the only one that leads to the question, how can this be? It's not supposed to appeal to our flesh. It's not supposed to make sense to our logical human Aristotelian minds. It's supposed to make us go, what? How can that be the way it is? So Jesus answered, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? I would like to add the word really right there. Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? You're a Pharisee. You're a teacher. You're the one who is telling people, trust me, I'll tell you about God. Trust me, I'll tell you about your relationship with God. And Jesus says, and you don't even understand how people get saved? And you're a teacher in Israel? And you think the flesh can accomplish everything? Now listen to this next statement. This is a marvelous statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. That's chilling. Jesus talked about heaven and eternity and God like it was his living room. He knew it intimately. And here he is standing with a teacher of Israel explaining the things of eternity and saying, I know what I'm talking about. I'm a firsthand witness. I've been with the Father since before forever. I'm telling you the truth and you don't get it. Is there any more evidence that you need to be born again? I'm telling you what you need to know to be okay with God forever, and you don't get it. That's why you need to be born again. Now listen. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus says, oh, I got so much to tell you. I know so much stuff. I could explain all of it to you and you couldn't comprehend it. So instead I've told you earthly things, which means that he is saying born again falls under the category of earthly thing. Understandable thing. Something that goes on here on planet Earth in the lifetime of human beings. That's an earthly thing. You must be born again. In life, some people get born again. That's something that happens on Earth. And he said, and if I'm telling you how people are saved during their terrestrial lives here on earth, and you don't get that, how am I ever going to tell you eternal things? How am I ever going to tell you heavenly things when I've just told you the basics and you don't get it? He finishes off in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. He just identified himself as the Son of God. He would not allow Nicodemus the narrow view that said, you're a good teacher, you're a good rabbi. He has now said, admit it, I'm God. Admit who I really am. I'm not just teacher, I'm not just rabbi. I'm the one sent from God. No one, he says, has gone to heaven. No one has gone up there and found out that information, but I descended from heaven to bring you this information, and you won't hear it. You won't believe it. And the reason you don't hear it and believe it is because you have to be born from above in order to believe these things. Now, in order to continue into verse 14, we're going to have to go back and look at some stuff out of the book of Numbers. We'll do that next week. But get this in your head. Born again, according to Jesus, is a basic. You have to be indwelt from above. God must give you the ability to know and understand stuff about God. Left in your flesh, without the Spirit of God, flesh produces flesh, and your flesh can do nothing. So you're hopeless, mindless, spiritualless, if you're going to live the rest of your life in your flesh. You've got to be born again, and that's not up to you. So if you have been born again, if you do have the Spirit of God inside you, if you do understand the things of God, if you are passionate about the Word of God, that is proof positive that God saved you from before the foundation of the world. It is proof positive that He wrote your name down and said, "That one's mine," because He quickened you and sealed you with His Holy Spirit. He was under no obligation to do it, and He passed by plenty of people, but He saved you. Get on your knees, say thank you. The God of forever is on your side. So, you know, the market might crash. Who knows? So the world will continue to get crazier and wilder and stupider. Who knows? There will be errant translations put out there to confuse Christianity even more. But Jesus, the forever one, said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And if you're in that secure group, then despite the craziness of this world, you're going to make it through this lifetime, and you're going to step from life into life because you've been sealed for all eternity by the one who ever loved you since before the foundation of the world. You're good. You're good to go. And that is the consistent testimony of the Bible that I won't ever let be dumbed down, and I'll never quit preaching it and proclaiming it because it's the only gospel that saves. And my chief concern is your eternity. So I'm going to tell you the truth. And if your flesh doesn't like it, then we know a lot about you and your flesh. But your spirit will long for it. Because sheep like sheep food. Yes, sir?
You just proved that there's no sloppy agape.
There's no sloppy agape. No. There is only specific agape. Make the bumper sticker, start the t-shirts. Anything else? Don't you love the born again part?
Yes.
Yeah, man, that's just great stuff. So we'll get to, if the Son of Man is lifted up, I'll draw all men to me, and we'll get to the world and the cosmos, and we'll get to John 3:16. We'll get to all that. When we get done with it, you're going to say, "Oh, it says the same thing as the rest of the Bible." John 3:16 is not the one contrary verse in the whole Bible. It actually says exactly what everything else in John says. But to know that, you got to be willing to go back and look at what the original text says and not trust wild paraphrases.
Poets.
From poets and musicians. I can't understand the Bible. Doggone it, get me a poet. That's just never happened, you know? We're in Nashville. You can't throw a stick and not hit a musician. Get me a musician. I can't make heads or tails out of this thing. Anything else? Make sure that you come over, shake hands, and hug them. Go ahead and hug them. Pete and Cindy, right? Yeah, they won't mind. Just hug them. So get a chance. So get a chance to say hi to them. If you're going to say goodbye to the internet, folks, now's the time. So.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.